If you want to follow along in the Bible, we are reading in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, so 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, which is on page 1165 in the church Bibles. So 2 Corinthians 11, and we read verses 1 to 15. Paul is writing, "I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve."
Right, good evening, everybody. Shall we bow our heads? And before we start, let's pray. Father, thank you that you've made yourself known and continue to make yourself known through your word. As we look at the Bible this evening, please may your Holy Spirit work to make us more into the image of your precious Son, Jesus. For in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I was going to start off by saying, if you haven't got a Bible open in front of you, now would be a good time to turn to it. Hopefully you'll have, you've not closed it. Page 1165 as we look at 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. For those of you who don't know me, let me just introduce myself. My name's James. I'm one of the members here. And I'm speaking tonight on the first of three in a series on track entitled The Fool's Speech. Now, hopefully you realise that's not about me, about my presentation, or Malk and Evan. That's looking at the Apostle Paul and the way he describes himself in the letter. And we'll have a look at that in a bit. But just to start off, to set the scene a bit, I thought I'd start this evening with something my Year 8 students taught me when I was in France. They had an app on their phone. It was called Four Pictures and a Word, and it basically does what it says. It puts four pictures up, and you have to guess what the word is. So here we go. Here's my four pictures. Have a look at it and see if you can find the word that links it. Okay? And feel free. Yeah, good. Some people. Well done, James. Okay, the answer is three. Okay, we've got the three musketeers, three Billy Goats Gruff, the three tenors, and as a mathematician, I thought we'd better have three dimensions. All examples of three people working in unity, working in harmony, adding a dynamic that you just couldn't get with the two of them there. So that's not always the case, though, is it? Three's not always the ideal number, as I'm sure you'll know. You've probably heard the saying, two's company, three's a crowd, and I managed to think of numerous examples where that's true. Those of you like myself who may have three or more children might realise two children are playing happily, getting on fine, having a great time. Number three charges in and all, basically all chaos breaks loose as they decide they're going to stamp their authority on whatever's happening. Or you might want to think mathematically for a short while, and don't worry, it will only be a short while, even though I could give you loads of examples on this. It's easy to study games between two players, chess, Othello, Connect Four, noughts and crosses, whatever it is. With two people, it's quite easy to look at the strategies. Who's going to win? How am I going to optimise my winnings? Who's going to be better off? But as soon as you get three players and people start making alliances and pairing up and working with others and breaking them, well, it's actually far, far more complicated to figure out what's going on. Or finally, what about the good old love triangle in a soap opera in a film? And you just have to excuse me a bit, my knowledge of TV is not great, so I came up with Disney's The Hunchback of Notre Dame. We watched that in France as well. And you've got the question, haven't you? Will the beautiful gypsy Esmeralda, will she go for the dashing Captain Phoebus, gallant and handsome guy, or will she go for the deformed but loving Quasimodo, the Hunchback of Notre Dame? Well, it's Disney, isn't it? So in the end, Captain Phoebus, he gets the nod. He's Esmeralda's choice. But never fear, Quasimodo lives happily ever after too, which is perhaps actually not the best illustration for this passage I'm going to be talking about. Why? Well, we're talking about three main characters here. You've seen them in this scripture. I'll just introduce them again. We've got the Corinthian church. Okay? We've got the Apostle Paul. And we've got the apostles that Paul describes as false teachers, teachers who are teaching a different message. And we're going to be looking at these three tonight under the headings of danger and desire and deception. It's sounding more interesting than Sunday evening TV already on this. And we're going to look at the relationship between them. We're going to look at how Paul and the false apostles are vying for the Corinthians' affections. And while one of them's happy, there's no way the other one can be. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at these characters in turn. We're going to look at how they're interacting with each other and the resulting tension that occurs before moving on to think a bit about the implications for this for our Christian lives. So that's what we're going to do. We're just going to start off with some background information. We're jumping into the middle of a big letter. There's many ongoing themes, so I just thought it'd be a good idea to give a brief overview of Paul's relationship with the Corinthians so far. So apologies for the history lesson. Apologies that history isn't my subject. It's now you can just switch off for a couple of minutes. It will come up on the screen. You can see what's there. And then we'll get back into the letter. So very briefly, if we look in Acts 18, we see that on his second missionary journey, about AD 50, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth, ancient Greek city that had been rebuilt as a Roman colony. And it was the capital of the region of Achaia. And Paul started off there by making tents with a Jewish couple in order to support his work. And every Sabbath, he reasoned with the Jews in the local synagogue. Now, as was fairly common with Paul's journeys, he met some opposition from these Jews. So he moved on and preached to the Gentiles. And many of the Gentiles there who heard Paul believed in Jesus and were baptized. And Paul actually stayed there for a year and a half teaching them, carrying on with his tent making too. And that was before we get to the two letters we have to the Corinthians in the Bible. From 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, we see that Paul's already written to them once before, the letter of 1 Corinthians, and he's writing back partly to respond to what they've been saying, partly dealing with divisions in the church, partly talking about the immoral behaviour of some members, and just challenging people who are putting a big emphasis on spiritual gifts and boasting and what looks impressive. And as part of that, various members of the church visited him. Paul sent Timothy to the church in Corinth. And we see from 2 Corinthians that Paul had decided to visit the Corinthians both on his way to and on his way back from Macedonia. And however, he went there the first time, went to Macedonia, and he had a really painful visit there, probably because of the opposition he faced from certain members of the church. And as a result, he decided not to visit again, but instead he wrote a severe letter dealing with the issues. And if you look at 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 4, you don't need to turn to it now, Paul states, "I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears. Not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. So even before we get to 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry, I think I'm a bit behind there in terms of what we're doing, we see that it's a relationship that's passed a number of years. It's certainly had its fair share of tricky occasions, and that's clear throughout what we're looking at the letter this evening. And also, we don't know the whole story. There's bits we kind of have to do our best to fill in. And there's even some disagreement about 2 Corinthians, whether actually that originally was one letter or two. But what we're going to look at today, we're going to approach 2 Corinthians 11 as it is. It's the inspired word of God, and we're going to also approach it, just bearing in mind the context of this long and not always straightforward relationship between Paul and a church that had many issues that needed dealing with it. So that's where we're going. That's a history lesson over. You can breathe a sigh of relief, and it's time for us to look at the text and look more closely at the three main characters in the triangle we've already been introduced to. So, as I said, I'm a bit behind there on that. That's what we're saying. We've got the dynamic of three. We've got the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul, and the false teachers the Corinthians seem so impressed with. So let's start with verses 1 to 4, and we're going to particularly focus on the Corinthians and the danger that is facing them. So, 2 Corinthians 11. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. So Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he's writing in a way that's foolish. Not that his content is unwise, he's messing about, but he's taking on some of the ways of the world, because at the moment, that seems to be the only way he can get through and actually connect with the Corinthians. You remember at the start I said that Paul was vying for the Corinthians' affections. Well, really it's more complicated than that. He wants their affections centred on the correct person. He wants sincere and pure in devotion, not to him, but to Jesus Christ. And that's where the godly jealousy comes in. Right jealousy that stems from a strong desire to see God glorified. And why is Paul jealous for them? Because they're promised, or betrothed, as the ESV translates it, to one husband, Jesus. They're to be pure for him. They're to be faithful to him. They're to live for him. In Old Testament times, this was more than engagement. The betrothal was binding. All that was needed was a ceremony, and the marriage was to be fully ratified. And it's like, while the bride is waiting for the day, she's going around and she's flirting with another man. Just inconceivable. It's just wrong. Rather than having that sincere and pure devotion to Jesus, the Corinthians are accepting the false teaching of what Paul describes here as super apostles, notice the inverted commas, and that's a big problem. Why? Well, just think for a minute. Where does it lead to? What's going to happen? Look at Paul's example. Okay, Eve was deceived by the snake, and what was the consequence? The relationship between man and God was spoiled. Humans were taken from a life of freedom with God to a life of slavery to sin. That is, they're living apart from God, they're facing the punishment of their sin, their rebellion from him deserves. And that's exactly what the Corinthians are doing. They're giving up their devotion to Christ, the one who loves them, the one who's rescued them in order to be devoted to him, and they're giving that up to go to somebody else. And we'll see later that these people actually, they're only out for themselves. They're going to leave the Corinthians in a terrible situation. So that's the first thing. That's the danger facing the Corinthians. With this in mind, you can see why Paul's writing with such urgency. And we've already seen some of his motivation in the first four verses. And we're going to look now at verses 5 to 11 to try and develop a picture of the big desire that is motivating Paul as he writes. So let's read verses 5 to 11. I do not think I'm in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And as we look at Paul's motives, there seems to be two important and overlapping issues. Firstly, we've got Paul's position with regards to people who are described here as the super apostles. From 1 Corinthians, we see that there's obsession here with some of the church have with spiritual gifts, focusing on what's impressive rather than living lives of love. And it's clear here, whatever they may be saying or doing, the Corinthians are clearly impressed by these other teachers and seem to think that Paul's inferior to these in some ways, particularly in his terms of speaking. So that's the first big issue. And the second issue, there's the issue of support. Paul clearly didn't receive any financial support from the Corinthians during this time. Instead, he worked hard with his hands. He was making tents, as we've already heard. And he also received support from other churches. And that's what he talks about in verse 8. He says he robbed, or the word translated means pillaged, other churches to support you, to support the Corinthians. Now, this is a theme that reappears throughout the letter. You go to chapter 2 and verse 17. Paul states, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, as those sent from God." And then in chapter 13, it seems that the Corinthians are saying that by not asking for money, Paul's actually trying to exploit them through trickery. He's not asking for it, but he wants to get it in a way that they won't know, they won't realise. So on one hand, the Corinthians seem offended because Paul has not asked them for money, as the other teachers are doing. But on the other hand, they're worried that Paul's taking advantage of them by some form of deception and not asking for the money in the first place. So is it Paul's desire to justify himself? Does he want to show that there's no comparison between him and these other teachers? Does he want to make clear that his methods are beyond reproach? Well, actually, these aren't easy questions to answer, not as it first looks. In one sense, Paul doesn't want to justify himself, for Paul knows that boasting and comparing for its own sake is destructive. Paul's already written about this in chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13. He says, "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you." So in one sense, no, Paul's not wanting to justify himself. He doesn't want to boast, but in another sense, yes, he does want to. The Corinthians need to know that actually Paul is a true apostle. Paul's the one that God's chosen. Paul's the one who's genuinely motivated by love as he serves them. So that actually the Corinthians would come to their senses. They'd leave the danger they're facing and actually go back to where their confidence should be. And Paul sees the only way to get through to the Corinthians and persuade them how much he loves them, how much he has, how much he will continue to give himself to them for their sake, is by setting forth his credentials in a similar way to his opponents. Paul's not trying to justify himself and make himself sound good and make himself sound impressive just for his sake. He's doing it so that rather than being deceived by those who would exploit them, they accept the God-given authority Paul has. They accept the love that Paul has for them and expresses itself in his self-serving sacrifice and, sorry, his other-serving sacrifice, and that they're actually confident in what he says. Paul isn't just writing empty words. The fact he's not accepted support from them is evidence to Corinthians of his love for them. He doesn't want to be a burden. He doesn't want anything to get in the way of the Corinthians hearing the gospel. Look at what Paul writes later on in chapter 12, verse 14. "Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? So the desire motivating Paul is love. Love for the Corinthians. He knows this. God knows this. The Corinthians need to know this too. So we've looked at the first two members of our triangle. We've looked at the danger the Corinthian church is in. We've looked at the desire of the Apostle Paul to see that they're loved and to see that they're genuinely following Jesus. And finally, we've got to look at the third group of people, the people who want to be considered equal to Paul, but are described in verse 13 as they are, the false apostles. So verses 12 to 15, we clearly see Paul expose the false teachers for who they are. So we're going to look at this section under the heading of the deception of the false apostles. So verse 12 to 15 again. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Now, I hope you notice the other three there, the word that appears three times, and I think it really explains the issue, it really explains the problem really well. That's the word masquerade, which Google reliably informs me. The noun masquerade means a false show or a pretense, and the verb to masquerade means to pretend to be someone one is not. And that's exactly what these false apostles, these deceitful teachers, are doing. They're pretending to be apostles of Christ, just as the devil himself pretends to be an angel of light. They're claiming to be servants of God, servants of righteousness, and the Corinthians really seem to have bought into this. What they're teaching? Well, it's very hard to see from here, but looking at what Paul's already written and what we're going to come to in the rest of the letter, it seems that the Corinthians are impressed by what looks good. Impressive credentials, powerful speech, a large following. So it seems reasonable to see here that they're hearing something along these lines. However, in looking for what seems great, they're missing the rather less impressive motives these false apostles have. If you carry on to verse 19 and 20, which Evan will be speaking on next week, we see Paul talking about them again. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. Not only is Paul making the motives of these people clear in terms of what they're doing, they're out for themselves, they're getting what they can get, but he makes their destiny clear too. Look at verse 15. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Their actions reject God, and as a result, they'll face the righteous punishment that they deserve. So where are we heading with all this? Well, the nub of the issue, the big thing is, who are the Corinthians going to devote themselves to? Are they going to devote themselves to the Jesus Paul proclaims, or a fake that the false apostles are teaching? Are they going to live by the spirit that Jesus gives, or are they going to live by a different spirit? Are they going to believe the gospel of Jesus, or a gospel that's not really a gospel at all? And in practice, they're going to make that choice, not by having that straight in front of them, but by deciding who they're going to acknowledge. Are they going to acknowledge the Apostle Paul as God's messenger, or are they going to acknowledge these false apostles? And if we look at it now, it seems an easy choice, doesn't it? On one hand, you've got Paul, you've got the apostle chosen by God. On the other, you've got self-appointed apostles who are actually described as servants of Satan. You've got Paul, he's the one who's motivated to love and to serve and to demonstrate this in his actions. He's speaking the truth in love. He's preaching the gospel to the Corinthians free of charge. He's boasting only in the Lord and what he's accomplished. On the other hand, you've got the false apostles. They're serving themselves. They're exploiting. They're enslaving others. They're boasting in their own importance and significance. And I think they're summed up well by this passage from Isaiah. It's Isaiah 32, verse 6. For fools speak folly, their hearts are bent on evil. They practice ungodliness and spread error concerning the Lord. The hungry they leave empty, and from the thirsty they withhold water. Why on earth is anybody going to follow a path where they're going to find themselves empty and without? Isn't God's way the obvious way? Does there even need to be a debate? Well, Evan and Malcolm are going to explore that in more detail as they look at Paul's weaknesses and God's strength over the next 2 weeks. But I think for now it's just worth touching on a couple of ideas. The false apostles clearly sounded impressive. They clearly offered a lot. Perhaps they made the Corinthians feel more important and more spiritual by taking money from them. After all, the Corinthians could be full of pride that they were supporting such impressive people. Whereas Paul's already admitted that his message is weak and foolish, and that's actually the way God intended it to be. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 31. It's quite a long passage. I think we'll read it together. It's on page 1144 in your church Bibles. So this is what Paul says about wisdom and foolishness. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world for its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demanded signs, and Greeks looked for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, to the Corinthians and to the world, Paul's way, that's God's way, it seems weak and foolish. But that's exactly the way God has chosen to act and work. And why? So that no one may boast before God. And the Corinthians, with their proud hearts, they find that so difficult to accept. And hence the choice between what looks amazing but delivers little, and between the weak and unimpressive way that God has chosen to rescue them and give them all things, actually becomes far more difficult than at first it may seem. So, well, where does that leave us? We've gone through an awful lot this evening, so well done for getting this far. Hopefully you've got an idea of what Paul's talking about in this part of the letter and how it fits into the relationship with the Corinthians as a whole. But this letter is just as much for us as it is for them. So I want to leave us with three things to consider now before coming back to the coming weeks and returning to the passage. So we're going to look at three things, and we're going to look at these three characters and how it relates to us. So, firstly, we spent a fair bit of time thinking about these false apostles, about why the Corinthians were drawn to them and how easily it would be led astray from Jesus. And this is because they were more interested in how impressive the teachers were rather than what they were being taught. And I think this is a big lesson for us. The message is superior to the messenger. Let's think about what we're being taught, not how impressive the speaker is. Here the false teachers are teaching a Jesus full of glory and power without emphasising his weakness. his humiliation, his suffering and his death. The spirit that the Corinthians received was one of love and gentleness and kindness. In submitting to these men, these false teachers, the Corinthians would submit to an overbearing and authoritative spirit, and hence a different gospel. And this is one of many examples of different gospels that could be taught. They're taught all around the world. Paul mentions it in different parts of the Bible. So let's not just ask the question about the Disney cartoons and what they're teaching us or what any other media is teaching us. Ask the question about me. Ask the question about the others who are speaking here in church. Ask the question about your CU speakers or the podcasts you listen to, the Christian books you read. Are they teaching you what God says through the Bible? Or is it worldly ideas that have a Christian veneer? Is the argument convincing because ideas are presented in an impressive or appealing way? Or is it the truth from God's word? Okay, now, I appreciate that that's not necessarily an easy thing to do. I don't want to suggest you have to be deeply suspicious of everything you hear. Don't want you to automatically assume that if you come across an impressive speaker, then the message can't be any good. I want you to make sure the Bible is your authority, not a particular person or group of people. Consider what you hear in relation to what's written down in Scripture. Keep praying for understanding. And don't just pray for ourselves. Let's pray for others too. I think of my children growing up and they're wowed by the world and all the things the world can offer. And they see impressive things all around and they come and tell me. Let's pray that people will be growing up and looking not necessarily at what's impressive, but looking at what's true. For as we've seen, it's nothing but less than our devotion to Jesus that's at stake. So that's the first thing. Secondly, let's look at the Corinthian church and what we can learn from them. Because we've seen that what looks impressive, what looks important, what looks powerful, that's a big issue for the Corinthians. And that all comes from the root sin of pride. Okay, pride values impressive. Humility looks to the weakness of the gospel. In another of Paul's letters to the Galatian church, where again he's dealing with false teachers, he says of them, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them." The Corinthian church liked to be part of something impressive that was going on, to be associated with those who look good, maybe to support them financially and feel very much involved with something significant. And knowing the pride in my own heart, it's easy to be like this. It's an easy temptation to fall in two ways, really. I think the first is wanting to serve, wanting to do things as part of church that makes me feel important or valued or special, get myself noticed by others, rather than actually having other people's interests at heart. I ask myself the question, do I serve as part of the church family because this is what God has given me to do? Or do I serve because I want to be recognised and feel good about myself? If I'm honest, it's a mixture of both. And I think the second temptation is wanting to contribute something, maybe just a small little bit to my own salvation. How humble would I have to be to accept the fact that God has done it all? Now, when I came back from France, I had a lovely card from my daughter Abigail, who's 7, welcoming me back. She was dead pleased to see me. And on the back, she sellotaped a 20p coin and given it to me. And that was a really sweet and childlike way of her showing how much she valued me being back. But do I want her money? No, I want her to grow up and learn that I'm her dad. I love her because she's my daughter. I'll give her what she needs because she's my child. Her money's not what I desire. How much more is what we can offer to God paltry in comparison to what he's given us? We can't do anything. God has given anything and we need the humility to accept that. So what's the solution here? Well, I think the solution is to repent of our pride as we identify it, not to give up serving because it can make us feel proud. Actual fact, get involved in some of the less glamorous but essential jobs like making the coffee or working the projector. People only notice when it goes wrong, but that's good for the pride too. Seriously, as Christians, we're called to serve, but we're called to serve in a way that reflects our identity as God's children, not called to serve in order to make ourselves feel good or to look good or impressive. And that really leads well to our third and final character, the Apostle Paul. Right? Service is on the centre, we've said that already, and Paul's a prime example of that. He is one who serves as a consequence of who God has called him to be, one who is willing to give him himself time and time again in love, One who gives up his rights for the good of those he serves. One who's willing to speak the truth for the benefit of others, despite opposition, despite the fact they might not want to hear it. One who's concerned that others may be wholly devoted to Christ. One who boasts in the Lord and what the Lord has done. Now, clearly, we're not apostles. Our role is very different to Paul. But as Paul's already encouraged the Corinthians in his first letter, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So let's take that on board. Let us serve one another with the strength God gives. We've been thinking about that this morning when Craig was speaking in Ephesians. We'll be thinking about it in our home groups on Wednesday as we look at Philippians and how the gospel has worked out in our lives. I'm really looking forward to hearing Malk and Evan talk about how God's strength works through human weakness as we continue through chapters 11 and 12 over the next fortnight. And my prayer for us all is that through our weakness, God's power would be shown and his name would be glorified. So let's pray that would happen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we praise you for you are the one who is true, the one who is powerful, and the one who works in his own ways to accomplish his own good purposes. Father, may you protect us from things that would hinder our devotion to Jesus, particularly things that may look good or impressive that our human pride likes to bind to. Father, we confess our pride. We confess that we like to feel important and good and valued and worthwhile. Father, we thank you that this importance and value and being worthwhile comes not from ourselves and what we've done, but from Jesus and what he's done, the identity that he's given us in dying on the cross and giving us new life in him. Father, teach us how to work through the weak and lowly things of this world so that we might live and serve in the strength that you give and so that honour would go to your name. Amen. Now, one of the themes we've been thinking about is where our confidence lies. So I thought it would be good to finish off this evening by reminding us one another that our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ only. So the music group are coming up, and as they start playing, let's stand together and sing, "My hope is built on nothing less."